This is the last evening meeting. I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of Brother Joe and myself and our spouses. Just like to thank you for the kind fellowship and warm welcome that we've received this week. And we trust the Lord will bless the ministry that's been given and also bless you for all the, as I say, the warm fellowship, friendship and hospitality that we've experienced. Now, we're going to do our final study on this subject that really is illimitable. No limit can be placed on it, and that, of course, is the perfections of God. Tonight, we're going to start to read in a place that might surprise you, but you'll see where I'm going shortly. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's move over now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And now we'll turn over, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 19, we love, it's probably a better rendering, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. But he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. Now we have just been really on the shore of a vast infinite ocean, haven't we? We've just been seeking to consider just a little of these perfections of God. And we've organized them under four great affirmations that are true of the God of the Bible, who is the only true and living God. We've seen that characteristically God is transcendent. We've seen that he is one who is high above all his creation, and in particular, vastly high above us as his creatures. We also saw that this God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's in charge. And last night we saw that God is holy, that God is light, as John would put it, and in him there is no darkness at all. That he is holy, 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 as we are singing in our opening hymn, the Lord God Almighty. Tonight we're going to consider the great truth that God is love. And we start on that subject with a very brief consideration of the triunity of God, the triunity of God. I was glad we commenced with the hymn we did tonight, because in it we were confessing our belief in the blessed Holy Trinity. And I believe it's more and more important for us to confess that belief in the day and age in which we live. That is really, to be quite candid, because of the increasing rise and influence of Islam. I believe it is crucial for us to say that as Christians we believe in one God, but one God in three eternal persons. Let's just reaffirm that truth now. We believe in one God. The Christian, as much as the Muslim or the Jew, believes in one God. That's why I read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. That statement called the Shema that Jewish people confess in the Word of God, as Christians we confess it too. We believe there is one God. That is absolutely fundamental. But as the Scriptures have progressed and we have the New Testament revelation, we confess that that God who is one is also three. And he is three and one in three. And that's what we mean, the triunity of God. It's not, my dear friends, as Islam teaches, a mathematical oneness. He is one in three and three in one. We just had a sentence or two about the Trinity earlier on this week. And let me remind you of these propositions. There is one God. There is one God. Secondly, that God eternally exists in three blessed persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit, nor is the Spirit Father and Son. They are three distinct blessed persons. But what I'm emphasizing to you tonight is this. They eternally exist in a community. They eternally exist in love towards each other. That's why we saw earlier on that God is self-sufficient. He needs nobody to make him happy outside of himself. He already has perfect harmony and wholeness and fellowship and love in the depths of the Holy Trinity. That's why God doesn't need to create the world. And having created it, he didn't need to redeem it. He is self-sufficient. His happiness is found in the eternal depths and springs of the love between the persons of the Trinity. We must not think, as some have suggested, that the Lord Jesus was simply a mode of the existence of God. That God started off as being Father, then he became Son, and now he has become Holy Spirit. And they're like modes, like a mask that an actor puts on. Or like an actor acting the same part at different ages or different stages in a play. No, they are distinct persons within the one Godhead. Yet they are marked by love and harmony and fellowship between them. It was that great theologian Augustine who pointed out that the statement God is love implies the Holy Trinity. For in love there is a lover, in love there is a beloved, and in love there is a spirit of love between them. And that, I think, corresponds to the truth of the Trinity. There is love within the Trinity. A verse in one of our hymns, that not in all the hymn book versions of this hymn, expresses it very well. Mighty and mysterious in the highest height, God from everlasting, very light of light, in the Father's bosom, with the Spirit's blessed, love in love eternal, rest in perfect rest. And that puts much more eloquently than I can what I've been trying to say. Now let's think of the implications of this for a minute. I want to say, with all respect today, I mean, very careful what I'm saying. Is it not interesting that the Allah, the God of Islam, is aloof and distant? Is it therefore surprising that a religion which believes that can be so ruthless and can be so cruel as Islam sometimes and very often is. It's not surprising. In contrast, we Christians believe that love is at the heart of reality. That's why the Trinity, it's one of the reasons why the Trinity is crucially important. Love is at the heart of reality. Relationships are at the heart of reality. There is love, there is fellowship, there are relationships at the very heart of ultimate reality in the heart of God himself. Christianity confesses that God is love, that God is love. And the first way in which we see that God is love, and we won't go further with this for the moment, is this: the love of the Holy Trinity. The self-giving love, Father, Son, and Spirit, always giving, always receiving, self-giving love, eternally, springs of eternal love, receiving and then returning love to each other. That's where we start. God is love. He's love in his essential being. There are relationships. There is love. There is fellowship at the ultimate heart of reality. And by the way, I ran past a brother who is an expert in Islam, who spends most of his life studying Islam and debating with Muslim scholars. We sat at our own table. We were giving hospitality in our home. And I ran that proposition past him that I've just given to you, and he entirely agreed. It's a wonderful seminar, really, we had, talking about the Trinity and talking about love and contrasting Christian faith with Islam in that matter. So it's not just some idea I have, you know. It's certainly something I think is very well worth thinking about. So tonight we think then that God is love in the sense that within the very nature of God, in the life of the Holy Trinity, there is self-giving love of the divine persons. But this flows out into God's sacrificial love for humankind. God's sacrificial love for humankind. This is self-giving love. And this is the love that might be described as seeking the very highest and best for us. The self-seeking love, the agape love, that seeks the highest and best for those who are the objects of that love. And that's God's love to us. It's a love that is seeking the very highest and best, and it's a love that is a sacrificial love. And of course, the classic text is the words of the Lord Jesus recorded for us by John in John 3:16, often described as the Bible in miracle. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Not just the world in its vastness, but the world in its badness. God loved the world. The old gospel song says, he loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. He loved us. He loved us without cause. He loved the world, and he sent his Son to die for us. Where is the love of God supremely displayed? It's on the cross on Calvary's hill. Paul says, Romans 5, verse 8, God commends his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thomas Kelly puts it well, doesn't he? Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. Oh, my dear friends, this evening, the love of God is an act of love. It's an act of love. It's a self-giving love. It's a sacrificial love. And it's an act of love. It's not just God saying to the world, I love you. It's God demonstrating that he loves the world in sending his Son to die for us. But you know, my dear friends, one of my favorite texts in the Bible is Galatians 2:20. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. There was an old preacher I used to hear sometimes, and he used to repeat many times, he loved me as if I were the only sinner in the world. I wonder, can we all say that tonight? I wonder, have we all grasped that tonight? This is a personal love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, my dear friends, when we come to that point, I believe we come to the point of conversion and salvation, don't we? When we put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, some of you might have read of that experience of John Wesley when he went into that little meeting. It was a Moravian meeting in a street in the city of London. And he heard a man reading from the preface to what from one of Luther's commentaries and emphasizing the importance of the cross and the love of God. And John Wesley, although an ordained clergyman, said, "I felt my heart was strangely warmed, and that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." And I wonder tonight, is your heart strangely warmed as you hear of the love of God? What love is this? There's no other love like this. This is love that leads God to send his Son to die upon the cross. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. You see, sometimes we think that John's the apostle of love. And we'll be looking at quite a few verses from John in a few minutes. But Paul's an apostle of love as well. You know, it's very interesting that in Romans 5, Paul doesn't say that Christ loved us. He says that God loved us and commends his love to us in the cross of Christ, in the death of his Son. Is there a sense in which, in these awful hours of abandonment, there was loss sustained both by the Father and the Son? I think we've got to be very careful as we approach that, but I think there's a very real sense in which that is true. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You see, my dear friends, this is what God's love is like. It outflows to humanity, and it outflows in action. It's not only self-giving, it's sacrificial, and it's demonstrated supremely on the cross. And I wonder how we grasp that personal dimension. He loved me. I want to repeat what that old brother said, as if I were the only sinner in the world. Now, we had that in our reading too, and let me just read the verses again. Look at verse 9 of 1 John 4. It's really saying in better words than I've been saying what we're trying to put forward. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then look further down the passage. Indeed, it's the following verse. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be that atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath, that satisfies God's holy justice and removes his wrath from the head of all who trust him for our sins. Oh, my dear friends, that's the love of God, isn't it? It's an act of love. It's an act of love. And God's love is proved by the sending of his Son, and more especially by the purpose of that sending, that he might be the propitiation for our sins. You know, my dear friends, it's amazing that when we trust Christ, we are swept into these great relationships of love within the Trinity. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an astonishing thing? Remember what Paul says? We are accepted in the Beloved One. In other words, God has not only acted graciously towards us, he has. That's what the word accepted means. But he has acted graciously towards us in the Beloved One. We're not only in Christ. Because Christ is a beloved one, we're in the beloved as well. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that really amazing? So dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, the love with which he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Now, these are remarkably simple words, aren't they? I don't think there are any of them have more than one syllable in them. But yet they're so profound, aren't they? The love with which he loves the Son. Such is his love to me. So what a wonderful doctrine this is, the love of God. That those who trust Christ, those who are his people, are brought into that relationship that they share the very love of the Father with the Son. Let's just show that from some verses in the Upper Room Discourse, shall we? John chapter 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Tremendous, isn't it? As, not a little word as, not quite sure what that is it a conjunction? I think it is. As the Father has loved me, so the Lord Jesus says, I have loved you. Then look at John 17, verse 25, or verse 24, rather. That the world, verse 23, rather, that the world may know, you see, I'm numerically challenged. The American challenge, my third attempt, verse 23. That the world may know that you have sent me, and listen to this, and have loved them as, little word again, you have loved me. So the Father loves us with the love with which he loves the Son. And the Son loves us with the love with which the Father loves him. Isn't that amazing? So we think of the tremendous doctrine of the Trinity and how practical it is. We are swept into that same love that from all eternity has been there between Father and Son and Spirit. But you know, my dear friends, this is an intensely practical doctrine, because I want to refer you now to another very interesting passage or verse in the Upper Room Discourse. And you'll see it contains again that little word as. Listen to this. John 15, verse 12. The Son loves us as the Father has loved him. The Father loves us with the love with which he loves the Son. But listen to this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is not just high theology. This is down to earth, very practical teaching, isn't it? The love we should have to one another is the love with which the Lord Jesus had for us. You know, in the second century, one of the opponents of Christianity wrote words like these. Look how these Christians love one another. Look how these Christians love one another. They even lay down their lives for one another. An opponent of Christianity wrote that. I wonder what an observer of Christians today say. Look how these Christians love one another. I wonder. But the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, elsewhere in this discourse, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have sound doctrine. Well, I am the last person to deny the importance of sound doctrine and the first to affirm the importance of sound doctrine. But that's not what Jesus said. If you gather according to the correct ecclesiastical pattern, well, he certainly didn't say that. By this shall all men know that you love one another, if you have love one to each other. My dear friends, do I love my brothers and sisters? Do I have a self-giving love for them? Do I seek to love them? Even those that are perhaps not so easy to love? With the love with which the Father and the Son have loved me. We're going to look at that because that's very, very important. There's an amazing verse in the reading that I want to share with you now. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. And I think this is an example of how practical the teaching on the attributes of God can be. Let's have a glance at 1 John chapter 4. First of all, let's look at verse 11. Beloved of God, so. What about all these little words tonight? So. What, two letters? As, two letters. If God so loved us, we also ought. That's the word of obligation. It's not just good advice. It would be a good idea, you know, if you guys loved one another. Oh no. But you also ought to love one another. Look at verse 12. Profound doctrinal statement we looked at on, well, it seems an awful long time ago, but I think it was Sunday morning when we said that God was invisible. Look at this. No one has seen God at any time. Where can God be seen today? Where can God be seen today? Ponder verse 12 very, very carefully. What's it saying? God in his essence is invisible. But take me to a fellowship, a church, a congregation, an assembly. They all mean the same thing. Of Christian people. Let's just take an example like this. A church, a congregation, an assembly where there are people who are richer and poorer. When there are people who are better educated and those who are less well educated. When there are men and women, when there are old and young, when there are able-bodied and disabled, when there are black and white and brown and yellow. And there's love between them. The onlooker stands and says, now I see the love of God is visible. God is made visible. And that's a tremendous example when we think of an assembly like that. Because these are all the divisions that are so important in this world. Divisions of class, divisions of educational level, divisions of sex or gender, divisions of disability and so on. If none of them were seen, and God's people were all loving one another in any particular group, I think that's what John is saying. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been brought to perfection in us. What a testimony in the world to see men and women really loving one another, even across all these barriers. And the invisible God is made visible by such a fellowship of the people of Christ. It's challenging, isn't it? Before I move on briefly, let me share another very searching verse with you. Let's go back to Paul. He's just as much the apostle of love as John is. Now, you might not have picked this one up. Perhaps you have. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is astonishing. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's amazing. We can imitate God. Imitate God as dear children. In other words, we can show the love of God to others, and in doing so, we're imitating God. Look at the next verse. And walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet swelling aroma. Now, we're called in the word to imitate God. In so doing, we're also very understandably called to imitate Christ in his sacrifice. You know, my dear friends, historically, I think we have tended to leave the imitation of Christ up to the Catholics, quite frankly. And we've tended to leave the example of Christ up to the liberals. You know, in this we have erred, because I know the cross is central. I know the risen, exalted man at God's right hand is central, and nothing I say should take away from that. But you know, we are told to follow the example of Christ. Let's not just relegate that to some liberal theology. We as evangelical people have perhaps failed to emphasize that, but we should. That Christ does call us to follow his example. He has left us, says Peter, an example we should follow in his steps. And we should seek, by God's grace, to imitate Christ. I know we first have to be saved. I know all these things. And I know these teachings have perhaps obscured that. But we mustn't go to the other extreme. Here we are called to imitate Christ. But what I find remarkable, we're also called to imitate God. Imitate God. And in particular, by love. And let's just round this off by two other simple points, because one or two other things I want to muster together under the heading of the love of God, just very briefly. But before we finish dealing with that, let me just remind you that this is an everlasting love. What consolation that is. This is an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. An everlasting love. This is love that will never fade. This is love that will never fail. Even the love of a mother for her children may at times fade and fail. Perhaps not very often, but it might. But his is love that's stronger. It's stronger than any human love. It is an everlasting love. And let me just also remind you, it is a triumphant love. Now, I think I've managed to get through this little series without going back to my favorite chapter, which some of you know is Romans chapter 8. But then we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a triumphant love. You know where I'm going, don't you? Romans 8 and 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the triumphant love of Christ. You know, great servant of Christ, long since in heaven in our own circles, called Harold St. John. It would look like St. John, but believe me, you pronounce it St. John. Harold St. John on one occasion was raised this question about what's the difference between a conqueror and being more than conquerors? And this was the illustration he gave for what it's worth. These are the days of the sailing ships, and we have a sailing ship, let's just say for the sake of argument, crossing the Atlantic. Now the first ship is battered by the storm, and she limps into port, and the rigging is torn, and the vessel's in some state, but at least she gets in, and she is a conqueror. She's a conqueror over the storm. But here's another ship, and she has a very skillful captain, and this captain turns the storm to his own advantage, and I think the phrase is, some of you Navy men will tell me, he rides the storm, and she gets into port sooner. Remember, it's the days of sailing ships. Because the winds of the storm filled the sails of that vessel, and she actually gets into port sooner than she would have if the storm had never happened. And St. John says, the first ship was a conqueror. The second ship was more than conqueror. And by application, what does he mean? The difficult, the adverse, the problematical, the sorrowful circumstances of life can be used and turned by us, by God's good grace, to our ultimate and eternal advantage. And thus we can humbly say with Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as we close, let's just think very briefly about two or three other attributes of God that are closely linked to his love. I suppose they would all take about a meeting each, but don't worry, you're not going to get a meeting each, just a few minutes. And the first that occurs to me, of course, is grace. Now, Joe's been saying quite a bit about grace. And God's grace is, you've all heard this, but let's repeat it, God's free, unmerited favor. You know, my friends, sometimes we say, to those who do not deserve it. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is actually stronger. It's to those who deserve his judgment. That's even stronger, isn't it? Now, maybe those of you who are mechanically minded will chuckle at this very naive illustration. But it's not as if we're in neutral, are we? Not as if we're in neutral. We're in reverse. We deserve, we merit God's wrath and God's judgment. And yet in matchless sovereign grace, God has bestowed his favor upon us. That's grace, isn't it? It's not just for those who don't deserve it, it's for those who deserve his judgment and his wrath that God has displayed his grace. And thus we say tonight, by grace are you saved through faith. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The grace of God. God's free, unmerited favor to those who deserve his wrath and his judgment. Have we ever got over it? I hope we haven't, as Joe reminded us the other night. Amazing grace. You know, and Newton goes on to speak of the hour he first believed. Amazing grace. It is grace from first to last. But not only so, let's think for a minute or two of God's goodness. God's goodness. That's linked with his love as well. Now, this is a very general thing. This is God's benevolence, his kindness to all of his creation. Goodness is mainly seen in Scripture as not related to salvation, the way that grace is and love is. It's more in the realm of providence and redemption that there is the goodness of God to be seen. How many ways in which God shows his goodness? Preaching to a pagan audience in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul puts it like this. Remember, he's in that town of Lystra, and in verse 17 he says, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So the stage is set for saving grace, isn't it? By what some folks call common grace, and what I'm calling here the goodness of God. The goodness of God. God is good to his creation. He's kind to his creation. And even speaking to these pagans, Paul and Barnabas can say, he did good. He gave us rain, fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. And in this, of course, Paul is simply echoing what the rest of the Bible had said. For this God of love, who's a God of grace, and saves his people by grace, and encourages his people to love one another as he has loved them. He also is a God of goodness to all of his creation. And in Psalm 145, verse 9, we read, the Lord is good to all. You see, this extends beyond the people of God. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And did not the Lord Jesus say something similar in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse number 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God has not left his creation alone. Nor has he left humankind alone. He's marked by goodness. And that's very general, but that sets the scene for what we looked at earlier. A truth in many ways that's far deeper. His love, perhaps the deepest of all, and his grace. Let's think of two others. God's mercy. God's mercy. Let's think for a moment or two about God's mercy. This really is like a twin, maybe not quite a twin, but a close relative, a sister, as it were, to grace. Sometimes we say, I've got no problem with this, God's mercy saves us from what we do deserve, and God's grace gives us what we don't deserve. I've got no issue with that. But it might be a little bit deeper to think that God's grace looks at us in all our demerit, whereas God's mercy looks at us in all our misery and distress. God's mercy, God's compassion, looks at humankind not so much with their demerit, but with their distress and misery. And again, we're reminded by the psalmist in the verse before the one we just read, Psalm 145, again, verse number 8 this time. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And wasn't that supremely true of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry? He was characteristically compassionate. What a God is ours. A God of love. What a God is ours. A God of goodness. What a God of ours is ours. A God of grace and a God of mercy, who looks down on his creatures, not just in their demerit, but also in their misery and distress, and seeks to relieve such misery and distress. And finally, the second part of Psalm 145, verse 8, slow to anger and great in mercy. Finally, God is a long-suffering God. That's amazing, isn't it? He's a long-suffering God. He shows restraint and forbearance in the face of sin and outright blatant opposition to him and to his standards. That won't last forever, my dear friends. There will come a day when heaven will speak. There will come a day when God will show his power. And I just want to appeal to all of us tonight to be sure that we're trusting in the merciful, the compassionate, and the gracious God. That we're trusting in the work of his dear Son on the cross on Calvary's Hill, and on that alone, for our final and present salvation. That in the traditional words we use, that Christ is our own and personal Savior. For that's really what we're thinking of tonight. The love of God, the grace of God, the mercy, the goodness of God, and the long-suffering of God. Let's just summarize these four studies in a word or two. The people who know their God. You know, that's what I would desire that we all might be. The people who know their God shall be strong. We're living in days of great weakness. Not only numerical weakness in many places, but great spiritual weakness. The people who know their God shall be strong. I trust that God will bless these studies, that we might be strong and that we might do exploits for him. That we might be marked by humility in the presence of such a God. That we might be marked by the fear of the Lord, almost totally absent even in our Christian circles today, that we might approach him in the way that he has appointed, with reverence and awe, that we might realize that he deserves the fear of the Lord, and that we might trust him wholly, and that we might really love him, for he desires our love in return. He desires our love in return. That's love to him. But we haven't missed the point, I trust, tonight. That's also love to others. For John says, we love because he first loved us. May God bless these studies to our hearts. Just a very quick survey of the attributes of God, but an emphasis particularly on his transcendence, on his sovereignty, on his holiness, and on his love. And as we close, literally, let's read a verse and ponder it very carefully. Psalm 48, verse 14. As we've thought about all of this, I want to write this verse over all our studies. For this is God. This is God. Our God forever and ever. Our God, personal. Our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. This is our God. Behold your God. This is our God forever and ever. He shall be our guide, even unto death. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come with reverence and awe. We come to a God who is holy. We come to a God who is transcendent and sovereign. But we give thanks tonight. We come also to a God of love and grace, of mercy and compassion, of long-suffering. And Father, how our hearts are blessed to think on all that has been revealed to us. We bless thee, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for that love that marks thyself in all thy blessed triunity. We thank thee for that love that has been shown to us in the person of our blessed Saviour, and help us to love in return, and help us to show our love to you by our love to others, our fellow believers, and indeed all with whom we come into contact. Grant that that might be so, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon each one of us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.